to please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is God's holy word, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 through verse 11. It says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach, and so you believe." Now, recently, a minister of the gospel stated publicly that he would choose to side with his race rather than the gospel until justice is acknowledged and met. Would one truly turn from the only perfect exaction of justice at the cross of Christ and the new reality God created through the resurrection? I pray not. I don't think that for any who are truly of God it is possible. But there are so many voices and emotional pleas these days that many find it hard to hear their Savior. Ironically, the cry for justice is the mantra of the mobs who commit crimes and show that they know nothing of what is right. Churches and marriages are splitting. I'm not making this up. Churches and marriages are splitting over the current cultural war that has many front lines aside from justice or race. Church, what is happening? Church, are you thinking according to the Word of God or the world of man? There is an answer to all evil, and his name is Jesus. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is God's answer to our rebellion against God, our rejection of his character and law, our delusional thinking that we are God or that this life should be lived at the expense of the next. Perhaps the heart of the issue is whether individual Christians and churches are holding fast to the gospel in which they stand. Do we believe God's eternal purposes will prevail, and do we then draw peace from that? Do we believe God will right all wrongs, and then do we rest in that? Do we receive his grace as we ought, and then in turn work hard for Christ and his church? You know, situations come and go. Wars come and go. Indeed, people come and go, but God's plan is made known in the Scriptures, and we must hold fast to the gospel as revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we assume the gospel, we fail to live by the gospel. The gospel must be our very lives. Failure to understand the gospel facts will translate to failure to live the Christian life, failure to do the work of the church, and failure to be a people whose speech is gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, as Paul says in Colossians 4:5. So is the gospel simply your ticket to heaven? Or is your mindset, or is it your mindset also for navigating life on earth? 1 Corinthians 15:12 reveals that there were some in the church in Corinth who were saying that there was no resurrection from the dead. Now, they had heard the gospel, they had received the gospel, including the declarations of Christ's death and resurrection. However, they did not think that they would rise from the dead, or, as verse 35 in chapter 15 tells us, exactly how this would work. Now, this meant that their thinking and their living were short of God's intent. If all they had was this life, then their work was below the standard of Scripture, below the life of Christ. Now, I'm going to summarize verses 1 through 11, and then we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 with three questions. And those three questions are printed in the bulletin with some blanks. So if you're following along, you can fill those in. But first, here's a summary of the verses. The church must know the gospel and hold fast to it as preached. For it is of first importance that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected according to the Scriptures, and the uniform testimony of witnesses. For by the grace of God, Paul too was saved and empowered. So no matter the messenger, the gospel must be preached and believed. That's kind of a summary of those. And now we're going to break this up into three subsections. So here's the first question. Church, do you know the gospel in which you stand and hold fast to it as preached? Church, do you know the gospel in which you stand and hold fast to it as preached? You know, a new topic is addressed in chapter 15, and that is the resurrection of the dead. And this is the longest teaching on the resurrection in the Bible. Before arguing for our resurrection from the dead in verses 12 to 34, and then attempting to explain how that will be in verses 35 to the end of the chapter, verse 58, Paul first simply repeats the gospel that he had first preached to the citizens in Corinth. And in verses 1 and 2, we have a personal word from Paul to the church to remind them of what they already know, or what they had already received. He begins, "Now I want you to know, brothers, the gospel that I proclaim to you, which you received, in which you also stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This introduction to the teaching on the resurrection from the dead is foundational. The starting point for our understanding about our resurrection is, first of all, our reception of the gospel, and then our holding fast to the gospel as it was first preached. In other words, we know nothing about our own resurrection unless we first know about Christ's resurrection. We know nothing about how our resurrection will occur unless we first know how Christ's resurrection occurred. Paul is calling the church to continue, though. He's calling them to continue to trust in the same gospel in which they first believed. And what we should consider when we come to this is that this is one passage that demonstrates the gospel is always the corrective to bad belief and bad behavior. We always want to go back to the gospel. God wants the church to know the gospel. That's why it's repeated again and again. We are the family of God, as the word brothers here relates, which would have included the sisters, of course. And the word gospel simply means good news, right? The word gospel originates back in the Old Testament. It goes back to the days when once upon a time, God's people were promised that he would restore them from exile. The good news from heaven is that Christ the Savior, the Son of God, was born as a baby, both truly God and man. The good news is that Jesus Christ was born under the law of God, the very law that God gave through Moses. Jesus of Nazareth obeyed the law of God perfectly from birth to death. Nobody else has done this. Jesus has therefore fulfilled God's demand of perfect obedience to the law of God, something that nobody else has done or could do. Jesus' record of perfect obedience, his record of righteousness, his perfect mercy, his perfect justice stands alone. There is no second to it. The good news is more than just Jesus' active obedience, though. Sometimes we summarize what I've just talked about as Christ's active obedience. The gospel includes the suffering of Jesus and his death in the place of sinners who deserve God's wrath and punishment for their rebellion. That means that Jesus died to remove God's wrath from the people of God. Jesus also rose again from the dead to become the first to do so, but not the last. All people, the scriptures teach us, will bodily rise from the dead. We need to know that, not just Christians. All people will be bodily risen from the dead. But only those who trust in Jesus, who believe and live the gospel, will be raised up bodily to everlasting joy and happiness. The rest, who reject Christ, will be raised up to suffer the wrath of God consciously and eternally in hell, where the fire never ends. It is dreadful, but we have to process it, and we have to proclaim it. And until we do that, we make little sense of what's going on around us. This gospel was what Paul first preached to the Corinth church. Now, granted, we don't have the manuscript of Paul's first preaching or any of the subsequent sermons. We should remember, though, that Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth preaching and teaching. He would have covered far more than what I've just covered. And Paul knew what he had already preached to the church. And he knew that the church had already received the gospel because the Spirit had given them faith in God through Christ. And now he says that they were standing in the gospel already, meaning that the truth of God and his sovereign plan was the reality which they lived out. They knew they were not their own. They were bought at a price. They knew that God was doing a work in them, not just themselves. They knew that one day Jesus would return, that this wouldn't go on forever. They were, he says, being saved by God as they trusted in Christ and believed upon him, Christ crucified and risen. Now, even Paul's conditional statement at the end of verse 2 reveals this. Paul was not doubting that they would persevere, but he expected them to hold fast to the word which he had preached to them. However, Paul doesn't rule out the possibility of apostasy, which is simply leaving the faith, to put a definition on it. That's why this introduction ends at the end of verse 2 with, unless you believed in vain. In other words, unless your faith was meaningless. Now, such a statement at the end has this effect of calling every single member in the church to stop and examine their faith, right? Do I still believe the gospel as it was preached to me by Paul? Do I still stand in it? Is this my reality? Is the story of Genesis to Revelation my story? Do I realize that I'm in it? That's for us. Revelation hadn't been written yet. Do I think and live in response to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Or do I only respond to what I see happening in the world around me? Those are two different things, right? Christian, dearly beloved, what about you? Is Jesus still your first love? Are you more confident now than when you first believed? Or are you wavering in your faith? Do you even know whether you are standing firmer and holding fast or falling down and letting go? Apostasy, again, or leaving the faith, is a real possibility for every member of the visible church. What I mean is we can look around here and we can't see the heart, right? The invisible church are those who are absolutely saved. You know, this is the reason why there are so many warnings to keep us holding fast to the promises of God that are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. So please, please do not try to weather the storms of COVID-19 and Black Lives Matters and mobs and whatever is going on out there. Please do not try to weather the wars of culture apart from the gospel. Everything that is happening is explainable from the scriptures. Jesus answers all evil. Efforts to move us, to take sides, efforts to divide the church from its gospel unity must be rejected. So preach Christ crucified, proclaim Christ arisen, and live for Him. Do this in your home. Do this at work. Do this as a citizen of the United States of America. And were I preaching this in India, I would say, do this as a citizen of India, right? Do this as a social media witness. Make it clear that you are still standing in the gospel that has once for all been entrusted to the saints. Hold fast to Christ. Let's go on to the second question. Is it, meaning the gospel, is it of first importance to you, or is it of first importance to you that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected according to the scriptures and the uniform testimony of witnesses? So is it of first importance to you that Christ died for our sins and was resurrected according to the scriptures and the uniform testimony of witnesses? Let me just explain real quick. In verses 3 and 4, twice, Paul mentions according to the scriptures. But then he goes on and he relates how there were multiple witnesses of Christ's resurrection. It ought to be of first importance to us that both the scriptures and the witnesses declare Christ is risen from the dead. Now, inevitably, someone will say, yes, hold on, Phil. You know, I believe the gospel too, but... Now, typically, a statement like this limits the gospel to be only the saving grace of God from hell, and it fails to understand the gospel as the grace of God for all of life so that we can live now for heaven on earth. We cannot think that the Bible teaches there is life outside of the gospel for us or thinking outside of the gospel. Every thought must be brought into gospel obedience. The gospel is always of first importance. There's never a time when we go, oh, yeah, you know, the gospel's important, but for now we're just going to set it aside until we can finish doing this thing over here. And then it never ceases to be God's answer to every sin, every error, every result of sin in this fallen world. We cannot think that we can put the gospel aside while we clean up planet Earth and make it green, make it anti-racist, make it equal for all, and so on. Attempts to bring biblical justice and mercy. Notice I didn't say social justice. I don't believe in that kind of social justice. I would be happy to talk with anybody about that later. But attempts to bring, I'm talking now about biblical justice. Okay? And we do have a call to bring biblical justice. We do have a call to bring biblical justice wherever we are, to our neighbors, workplace, etc. But let me just say this, okay? Attempts even to bring biblical justice and mercy into the workplace, government, schools, police forces, and streets will be met with the full fiery fury of hell. They don't want our justice. They don't want gospel justice. And therefore, we cannot partner with the devil. We cannot appease the devil. We cannot take our marching orders from the world or the mob. We are not to have the world lecture us on morality, to tell us when to cry and when to stop crying. We are overcomers in Christ. And we must overcome the devil, the fury of hell, with the gospel, nothing else. That means ultimately that yes, utopia, as it's dreamed up by Republicans have their own form of utopia, but right now most of you are probably thinking, that's the Democrats, okay? Utopia, as it's dreamed up by mere man, will fail in this sin sick and fallen world. The world must hear the gospel preached before, during, and after any effort on our part to implement biblical justice and mercy. We want to be doing that, but it has to be couched always in the gospel. Otherwise, we're misunderstood, right? In fact, the gospel is first and foremost, as Paul says. Now, our cause then is ultimately Christ making him known. Our ultimate goal is the glory of God in the face of Christ, not something less. Even as God puts all things under his feet, this is God's work. But let me just say it this way. You could have everything the way you want to have it, human. But if Jesus is not glorified, to hell with that. Now, this doesn't mean that we cannot do any earthly good or should not do any earthly good, right? Sometimes there is an appropriate charge brought against the church by the world that reviles us because we have failed to do what? Live up according to the gospel and the standard of Scripture. And so we have to keep that in mind. But this does mean that we can give false hope if we claim that we can take part in overturning every apple cart in order to exact justice. Only in Christ and through the lives of his people is there true justice and true mercy. This needs to be lived out, though, right here in this church, right? And carried out by the church as disciples demonstrate that they indeed have a new life in Christ Jesus. Jesus remains our hope. Jesus retains his glory. The gospel is of first importance always because it is God's answer to all sin and every result of sin. But let's face it, while some governments have legislated more just laws than others, there is not a single nation that stands for eternity. Only the church stands in the gospel truly, and only the members of the church are those who are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. For Paul, the gospel remained of first importance all the way to Rome, where they lopped off his head. Is it still of first importance that Christ died for your sins? When someone tries to make you feel guilty for the color of your skin, do you know that such a charge is meaningless in heaven's court? For Christ has cleansed you with his blood. When someone tries to make you believe that justice is the sole cause of the current upheaval, do you know that the nation's rage and the people's plot in vain? Against the anointed? When someone tells you that we don't need to do anything but just make disciples, do you know that God has saved you to be salt and light even to the world in its perishing? Consider how, according to Scripture, God foretold what his suffering servant would accomplish in his death. He didn't make it possible. He made it actual for us. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4. And so I just ask, is Christ enough in your grief? Is he enough in your sorrow? When we make more of our grief or sorrow than we do Christ, we make less of Christ. Don't let someone shackle you with that kind of emotional blackmail. Has God's work to smite and afflict his own son been in vain? Or have you drawn comfort and peace from Christ's suffering and death? And that now holds you even if you were crucified. It could get a lot worse. We will not fight as the world fights. Consider how, according to Scripture, God foretold what the death of Christ would accomplish. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. If you have received, and if you hold fast to the gospel, you must be a person of peace. You are at peace with God. His wrath and his hostility have been forever removed from you. That's good news. You are also at peace with fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. So here, we ought to have peace. Here we ought to have rest. But know this, you will be hated by those who hated Christ. And don't forget it. Consider how, according to Scripture, God foretold what he would accomplish in the death of Jesus. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sounds like Twitter. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you still acknowledge your own guilt before God and God alone, but rejoice that it has been removed because God laid it upon his son when he was crucified? Church, it was God's will to crush his son. He made Jesus, the infinitely beautiful one, the one who is better than the sum of the universe, the one who is without equal. He made Jesus our offering for guilt. So none can remain for you. No guilt remains for us. The whole Old Testament and the New Testament declare this in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So that we are not to be ruled in conscience or life by any man but Christ alone, by any word but that of God. This is where the Scriptures hang out. This is where the church hangs out in the Scriptures. You know, the Scriptures, which, by the way, for Paul was the Old Testament, right? The Scriptures are full of prophecies and types and shadows and patterns, all of them pointing forward to Jesus. You know, recently I was about to, my hair's not long enough, maybe my beard would have worked, pull out some hair when I read someone's comment online. where they were basically saying that the whole Bible is about social justice and about God working out social justice through Moses as the people left Egypt. And I'm going, wow, even if you only had the first five books of the Bible, it doesn't tell that story. You know what? We have to understand that the whole of the Old Testament, again, what Paul calls the scriptures here in chapter 15, 3 and 4, the whole of the Old Testament was to train Israel, and still today, is to train every reader to anticipate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. From Genesis to Malachi, death reigned, didn't it? And by the way, the ancients were no dummies. They knew what death was. They didn't bury people alive unless it was some sick punishment of sorts. And so Jesus' death and his burial is foretold in the Old Testament as it is anticipated. I mean, how many times do we read about so-and-so died and was buried? That's all pointing forward to what? The death and burial of the Son of God. Now, these two gospel facts go together because the burial affirms the death, does it not? The Son of God died. He was buried. Not the end of the story. The Old Testament also foretold the resurrection from the dead on the third day. According to Paul, when you read from Genesis to Malachi, look for the common phrase, on the third day. Isn't it all over the place? It's so awesome. How many times did God rescue his people or act on the third day? Earlier, Ray opened our service with that call to worship from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And the prophet Hosea promised the people of God, he said, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. You know, Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. We could go on, but the patterns of the Old Testament prepare us for Christ who burst forth from the dead in triumph early on the first day of the week, which is why we gather every Sunday. Jesus, the crucified one, is now and forever Jesus, the risen one. There's a new reality. There's a new creation. There's a new ethic. It's the heart of God, the will of God, lived out amongst the people of God. Don't settle for less. Utopia is not out there. But this here, is the culture of heaven come down and expanding until that day when he returns. Now, while the most important testimony is that of Scripture to Paul, and you see that's why he says, according to Scriptures twice, Paul also relates that there was a uniform testimony. There was one testimony amongst those who saw Jesus bodily raised up as he appeared to them. Now, while all the Gospels record that the first witnesses were women, Paul chooses, for whatever reason, to skip to the testimony of men. And perhaps that's due to the fact that Corinth was largely a Greco-Roman audience that might not have received the testimony of women well. But he lists first Cephas, who is Peter, by the way, and that is recounted in Luke chapter 24, 34. And then, Paul tells us, Jesus appeared to the 12, which was a technical term for the first disciples titled apostles. Then there was an instance, which is recorded only here, where Jesus appeared to more than 500 Christians at the same time. That's marvelous. You know, this rules out so many efforts to claim that the resurrection was a mere myth, or a vision, or a hallucination, or some human conspiracy. You know, every Easter, I try to make a point of preaching a resurrection sermon that includes with it an apologetic, that is, a defense for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I submit to you that if you study the four Gospels and look at the account of Scripture, that it is amazing. There is nothing more sure in history than the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And after he appeared to 500, oh, by the way, one other thing about the 500, I almost missed it. He says, some who are still alive, though many have fallen asleep. What's Paul's point there? Paul's point there is you can go ask them. So at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, all of these witnesses are still alive. James, the half-brother of Jesus, is still the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. You can travel over there and you can ask him. You can ask all these other people and they will all affirm that the gospel I preach to you, Paul says, is the same gospel that they are all preaching. That's the main rub of these verses. Now, finally, Paul says Jesus appeared to him. Or first, then to all the apostles, which would have been a group bigger than 12. And he says, lastly, to me, as one untimely born. And the language there is derogatory. It's self-abasing. And I think Paul means to say that he was inferior in his own estimation to the other apostles. He was last. He hadn't been a believer when Christ appeared to him. And we will unpack more of that, or Paul will unpack more of that for us in verses 9 and 10. But stop and consider, Christian, if you seldom think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection, then your mind is weak. I'm going to say that again. If you seldom think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ or your own resurrection from the dead, then your mind is weak. Play that over. I hope that sticks with us. I hope it haunts us in a holy way, right? You know, the mind of Christ, Paul says back in chapter 2, the mind of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures is to be our mind. The whole testimony of Scripture and these eyewitness accounts are meant to forge in our minds a rock-solid trust in Jesus crucified and risen from the dead, and that we too will rise from the dead. We cannot be weak-minded about it, or we will be weak-kneed about it. Now, this is where the argument's going to go in verses 12 through 19 next week, Lord willing. What does it mean for you that Jesus is risen from the dead and that you too will rise too? What does it mean for you? I lost my dad this year, January 25th. God called Everett Garwood home. Today's Father's Day, and I don't have my earthly father, but I have my heavenly father. But what does the resurrection do? The doctrine of the resurrection allowed me to walk into the funeral parlor with my 7 children and my wife, and to stand in front of the open casket as the body of my dad laid there, and to say to my children, "This is not Papa. This is the body of Papa." And one day a trumpet will sound, and the angels will fill the sky with fiery glory, and the Son of God himself will come down, and all the dead will be raised up. You see, the resurrection is no small doctrine. It is the doctrine on which the rest of our beliefs stand or fall. What does it mean for your involvement in the affairs of this world? That is, what is the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your resurrection to come one day, what does that mean for your involvement in the affairs of the world? Just play that out for a bit. What is the resurrection? How does it impact your attitude? How does it change your speech, your relationships, And I encourage you, just give it some thought. Look up as many scriptures as you can about the resurrection and let it shape your mind and then in turn your living, your speech. For Christ crucified and risen is of first importance. Let's go on to the third question. The third question is the grace of God to save and empower us at work so that the gospel is preached and believed? Again, is the grace of God to save and empower us at work so that the gospel is preached and believed? And I think we want to say yes to that, right? If you know the book of Acts, then you know the story of Paul. You know that Paul applauded the martyrdom of Stephen in Jerusalem. You know that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church while he was on his way to Damascus in order to persecute it. And you can identify then with Paul's humility when he says that he is the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. He says, because I persecuted the church of God. Last week, I lost a friend. He wanted to debate me online. I was just trying to warn fellow Christians about the evil that's out there. But in his desire to get under my skin, one of the things that he reminded me of was how when we were in high school, we mocked Christ. Yes. You know, what's Paul doing here? He's doing something that you should do. He's doing something that we should all do. Remember. Remember who you were before God found you. Jesus, the crucified and risen one, appeared to Paul while he was in that rebellious state against God. Jesus changed Paul's life when Paul was powerless to do otherwise. Paul confesses here and elsewhere that it was God's grace alone that saved him. Paul did not deserve to be saved by God. He could not say, well, I've studied with Gamaliel, and I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, so after all, that means nothing to God. But here we see the love of God to make the spiritually dead alive in Jesus Christ. The irresistible grace of God, it saves wicked people. He comes to you and he says, I have done all that's needed to make you my own forever. The irresistible grace of God, it saves and it empowers. You see, God gives a full redemption for those that he chooses, that he calls in love. And when God first loves a sinner, that sinner comes to realize that they are treated by God in the same way that God treats his very own son. You ever have someone who's not your child parents come over to the house and, you know, they kind of just shoo right in with the other kids? You don't love them necessarily in your heart the way you do your own kids. But when you do treat them the same way as your own kids, love them in the same way as you would your own children, you act in a way that is more likely to cause them in return to love you back. Right? It's pretty simple. God first loved us. We did not first love him. When God came to Paul and began to love him as his very own son, Paul then repented and believed. He trusted in Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins. And he began to live by the Spirit of God, by the very power of the resurrection. You know, this new understanding of God is the mind that has been converted from darkness to life. so that Paul ceased to persecute the church and he began to serve the church. He stopped seeing Jesus as a blasphemer, and he began to recognize Jesus for who he is, the glorious Son of God. Paul stopped seeing that the world was his to conquer, and he stopped climbing the career ladder, but he started to recognize that the world was God's and that God would put all things under the feet of his Son. Paul stopped seeing the cross as foolish, and he began to see it as the wisdom of God and the power of God to save those who believe. Now, God's grace should save us, and it should empower us to live for Christ. To live for Christ is not our own endeavor. Those who claim Christ must rely upon the gospel for strength, upon the Spirit of God for power. And they should look like they're working hard. They should. In fact, I would go so far as to say that those who claim Christ but show no toil for the gospel, no work for Christ, no work for his bride, the church, are either liars or they're simply young disciples in need of discipleship. Paul's life is perhaps the best model for the church in what it means to die to self and live for Christ. Consider how God worked in Paul and through Paul. Paul went on to write one quarter or more of the New Testament. He planted numerous churches. He went on at least three long missionary journeys. And I get we're not all going to be Paul. But he made disciples like Timothy and Titus. He faced persecutions and beatings, whipping, stoning, shipwrecks, imprisonments, and finally death. He worked harder than any other apostle, he says, because I believe, in the words of Jesus, those who are forgiven much, love much. Paul knew he couldn't repay the Lord, but he knew the Lord had paid for his soul, saved him from hell, and loved him with an everlasting love. Paul then was more like a child who was willing to do much to serve the parents who loved him first. It's cute when a kid gives you a present with the money that they got from you. That's kind of the idea, right? God gives us his Son. He gives us the gospel. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us all of himself. And then we do these things for his body, the church, with the very strength that he supplies. So Paul is not working in his own strength, nor ought we. He is not working for his own glory, but God's. And mind you, Paul didn't run around moping about his situation. Ah, man, I'm back in prison. Only Christ and making Christ known mattered to him. Preaching the gospel, which is the power of God to save those who believe, became Paul's sole purpose in life. The gospel of Christ crucified and risen was truly of first importance to Paul. You can't look at Paul's life and go, "Wow, Paul, you hypocrite, the gospel didn't appear to be of first importance to you." So what about us, church? Have we lost our way? Grace Bible, Evangelical Church in America. Is the gospel of Christ crucified and risen still of first importance to us? Are we holding fast during the currents that seek to move the church? Are we ready to forsake all things to make God's grace toward ill-deserving sinners like us known to the world? May it be so for each of us. And as one body of Christ, to the glory of God, would you pray with me? Father, we have sinned. We have not made the gospel as of first importance in our minds. Our minds are often weak because we fail to consider your crucifixion, your death in our place for our sins, and your resurrection, Jesus. Be pleased to be our King, we ask. Be pleased to be our Shepherd, our Priest, and our Comforter by your Spirit. Empower us, we ask. We might truly sing your praises, proclaim the gospel, and stand fast no matter what comes, trusting that your plan, in accordance with Scriptures, is always, always, always what happens. We thank you, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.